Will you please open your Bibles to the letter of James? Today's scripture reading is from James chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. And Father, we only know who you are because you have spoken. And so, Father, may you use your word this morning to conform our hearts and transform our minds. Father, may you use your word this morning to exalt yourself and to humble us. Father, may you use your word this morning to do what only your word can do. Reign with supreme authority over our lives, over our attitudes, over our hearts, over our desires. Father, may you be worshiped this morning because we truly see that you have spoken with authority. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 2 weeks we've been exposing the sin of partiality as the sin against God and his character. This morning we will continue to look at the sin of partiality as a breaking of the law of God. Some people like to summarize the law of God by referring to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. Turn there with me. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is to be a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord, your God, is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If we look at this passage and we quickly hear it summarized by the Ten Commandments, we'll even miss verse 1 and 2. And verse 1 sets the stage for why these commandments are important. And God spoke all these words, saying. If we don't understand that the Bible is the scriptures that we have is God speaking to us, then we will misunderstand what in fact he indeed is speaking. In commandments 1 through 4, they have directly to do with our relationship with God. And commandments 5 through 10 have to do directly with our relationship with each other. And so if some people take the view of Scripture and narrow it down and summarize it to the Ten Commandments, there are others that like to narrow it down even further and summarize the law of God to two commandments. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If we look at these two summaries, let's say someone says to you, summarize the laws of God, and they talk about the Ten Commandments. Or if you say to somebody, summarize the law of God, and they just focus on these two commandments in Matthew. Both of these summaries are wrong if what is meant by them is that that is all they need to know. That's all they need to understand from the Bible to understand how to be obedient to God. Why? Because look what Jesus says in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And I believe what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22, he is summarizing the Ten Commandments. Again, the first part of the Ten Commandments have to do with the relationship with God. The second part of the Ten Commandments have to do with the relationship with each other. So Jesus says, love the Lord and love your neighbors as yourself. So all he's doing is summarizing the Ten Commandments. But what he's not doing is he's not saying, if you just know these two facts, there's no need to read the rest of the Bible. Because we'll see something in James that should shock us if we understand the weight of what he's saying here. So both of these summaries can be right when what is meant by them is that they reflect the truths contained in all of Scripture. So if somebody says to you that the law of God is the Ten Commandments, if they only mean that's the only law of God in the whole Bible, then they're in error. But if what they mean is, in these Ten Commandments, I see the rest of the Scripture reflected of them. And if the person says, well, here are the two greatest commandments, according right from the mouth of Jesus, and if they mean these reflect all the other commandments in the Bible, then these are right summaries. God has spoken to his people, and he has given us all of Scripture for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So yes, we should know the Ten Commandments. Yes, we should know these verses from Matthew 22. But if that's the extent of our understanding of the law of God, we fall woefully short of what we're being called to be Christ-like, to be obedient. Let's read James chapter 2, verse 8 through 13 again. Turn back to James chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What I would like to do this morning is to look at two parables that Jesus taught to help us see the weight of not only the sin of partiality, but of all sin as compared to the grace of God and his forgiveness of sin. So we need to feel the weight and the ugliness of our sin before we can see the grace and the glory of his forgiveness of our sins. The first parable I want to look at this morning is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to look at it as it exposes the sin of partiality and exalts the true love and worship of God and love for man as seen in our thoughts and our actions. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And I want us to see the sin of partiality, but I also want us to see true worship as it's lived out in this parable. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Before we enter into the parable, we need to understand the introduction. Most parables, if not all parables, in the New Testament have an introduction. Some introduction is right above the parable. Some introduction is maybe a whole chapter away. But when the writer sets the stage of who he's talking to and what truth he's trying to confirm in the parable, we need to see that or we'll miss what's happening. And so here, this lawyer who's trying to put Jesus to the test, get him to say something wrong, is asked to answer a question. And isn't it funny that his answer to the question is the same as Jesus? Do you see how he summarized the law of God? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, "You've answered right." But what he answered wrong in is exactly what I talked about earlier. He saw in that understanding, if I love God with what trivial understanding I need to know about how I need to love God, and if I love my neighbor, those that I would call my neighbor, then I'm okay. And he ignores the vastness of all the rest of Scripture. Because look what Jesus does. Jesus enters into this parable to expose this man's heart. We have to see that. In other words, he answers with his lips correctly, but in his mind, he's taking these two statements that he made, is this is all I have to do to inherit eternal life. Just whimsically love God and love my neighbors as myself, but as we will see in the parable, and the answer to the parable, Jesus is exposing the evil of his heart. "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do you see what he did? He says, "I know the law of God. I know the Old Testament. I got to love God and I got to love my neighbor." And then Jesus says something. He touches his heart and says, "Do this and live." Whoa, who's my neighbor? How broad is this commandment, Jesus? This is what he's saying. He's saying, point to my neighbor maybe that lives on the right, lives on the left, and if I just do good to them, then whew, my conscience is clean. But that's not the answer that Jesus gives him in the parable, is it? Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, those are evil doings, okay? Those are wrong things that they pass by, but that's not exposing the sin of partiality in its fullness yet. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Jews hated Samaritans. They saw them as half-breeds and unclean. Jesus is now going to fulfill the parable using, in their mind, an unclean vessel to glorify himself. This is where he's touching the sin of partiality. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Now Jesus takes the parable and puts it right on the man's heart like a spotlight. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Let's go back to the beginning of the parable. Where is the man leaving from? Jerusalem. I'm assuming he was a Jew. Falls into thieves and is beaten and left on the side of the road. Here's a man who wears the cloak of a priest. Ooh, nasty creature. Walks by on the other side. Here's a Levite who's supposed to serve in the temple. Ooh, nasty creature. Walks on the other side. And then Jesus uses a half-breed unclean, in their eyes, to say, "Who's your neighbor?" And the man had to answer correctly. He couldn't say, "Well, it was the first guy," or "it was the second guy," because it was too clearly in the parable that it was the third man that truly was his neighbor. So what did Jesus do to the man's question above, who said, "Well, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself," and then kind of backpedal and say, "Well, who's my neighbor?" What did Jesus just do? He opened the door of the world and says, "All of humanity is your neighbor. Do this and live." It kills the sin of partiality. It kills it right in its track. He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." To show somebody mercy is actually to look upon that person first and see that they're worthy of showing them mercy. Correct? I mean, how many people look on the side of the road and see a squished bug and say, "Oh, the poor bug, let's take it to a bug hospital and show it mercy." And yet these 2 men walked on the other side of the road with a fellow human laying on the side of the road as if, "I'm not going to get dirty. I'm not going to touch this man." But the thing we need to see in this parable is he had compassion on him, but what else did he do? He spent his own money. He took his own time. He soiled his own animal and probably his saddle, whatever else was on him. Someone beaten and left for half dead isn't a pretty picture to put on the top of something that you're going to ride on later. He used his own oil. He used his own wine. He used his own money. He used his own time. He took care and he said, "You know what? It's not the innkeeper's responsibility that I leave this man here. It's my responsibility because God put me in this place to care for this man. I think 2 denarii will do it. But when I come back from my journey, I'm going to stop back here at the same inn. And if you tell me I owe you another denarii or another denarii, I'll give those to you also." Did the innkeeper scream and say, "Whoa, no, buddy, pay in advance"? The innkeeper said, "For you to care for this man this much, I trust you'll come back if I spend more than 2 denarii. See, the example of this story is that when we live loving God, because we can't do this, don't look at this and say, "Wow, if I go out and do good deeds, then God will be happy with me." Don't reverse the order of the answer to the introduction. What is the greatest commandment? Love God. Don't reverse it now and make the greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't tell the story to erase the word of God. He told the parable to affirm the word of God. Because if you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this will be the thing that's produced in your life. This is why he's telling this parable. Too many people look at this and say, well, the Samaritan's held up as an example and he didn't open his mouth for Jesus, so we're going to just do a social gospel and we're going to love people physically and never tell them the gospel. Wrong. We're not told what this man said because that's not the point. We're told what this man did because that's exactly the point. Our actions are reflected as an attitude of our heart. This man loved God. And this man therefore could not help but love his neighbor. The priest and the Levite declared to love God, but didn't love God, and it was seen in their lack of love for humanity. Secondly, let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So in other words, Peter's coming up a little miffed with maybe one of the apostles, maybe one of the disciples, maybe a real physical brother. We're not really told. He just uses the phrase brother. Can mean either. And he's looking for a legalistic question. Jesus, I want to know what's true because I want to do what's right, but tell me exactly how many times I got to forgive this guy because he's really irritating me. Seven times, is that enough? If I forgive him seven times, am I holy then, Jesus? And then Jesus says, no, I say 70 times seven. Jesus is not saying, go forgive 490 times. He's saying, number of perfection times number of perfection. Just, it's an infinite number, Peter. You can't forgive too many times. I mean, why do we think that way? That we reach our quota of forgiveness and now we don't have to forgive. Again, it has to do with our understanding of who we are and how much God has already forgiven us. But we're jumping ahead. Now go to the parable. Look what it starts with. Therefore. When the word therefore is used as an introduction, we have to take note of what just happened. So Peter asked a question. But the motive behind the question is what was faulty. It wasn't that he just picked seven or picked eight or picked five. It was the fact that he had to ask at all what number he should ask. So Peter has a wrong motive in his heart of why he needs to forgive. Thinks there's a cap on forgiveness. Now Jesus tells this parable. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, we'll figure it out mathematically, but again, these 10,000 talents is supposed to just blow our minds, so it's huge. Because one talent equaled either 15 to 20 years of wages for a laborer. One talent was 15 to 20 years wages for a laborer. So in your mind, calculate what you'd make over the next 15 to 20 years. Put that in your head. But he didn't say one talent. He said 10,000 talents. So if you multiply that out, it's 150,000 to 250,000 years of wages for a laborer. Has anybody lived that long? Again, the point of the number is to say, it's too big to comprehend. It's too big a debt to pay back. Okay? That's the point of him saying 10,000 talents. Not to say, well, it's actually this, you know, calculate it out and figure this is what he has to pay on a weekly basis. He's saying it's impossible to pay because the guy can't work for 150,000 or 200,000 years. This figure is meant to represent a numerical value of infinite worth. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, no kidding, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. In other words, he looked at this person and said, you owe me so much, you can never pay me. I want all of you, your family, and everything you own. sell it, lock, stock, and barrel, whatever it's worth, whatever somebody will give me, I'll cut my losses and count it as payment made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. How? How? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But, underline it, highlight, put a circle around it, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii equals 100 days' wages for a laborer. So let's contrast the two. You got to work for 200,000 years, or you got to work 100 days. This one seems manageable. This one seems like it's supposed to be something that can be paid back over time. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They should be, and so should we. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers to do every one of you. Wait a minute, I'm skipping a line here. The master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now erase your mind of cash. It has nothing to do with cash. This parable has nothing to do with cash. It has to do with Peter's question. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? And he tells him a parable of a king, an earthly king, who forgave an earthly servant of a debt that could never be paid. Does it echo something like the gospel? See, Jesus is touching our hearts here and saying, if you think you can be forgiven infinitely by an infinite holy God and then turn around and be unforgiving to somebody else, you're missing the whole point and your name will be wicked servant. It's the point of the parable. We can't claim the grace and forgiveness and mercy of God and then be ungracious and unforgiving to our fellow brothers. Can't happen. I hear it all the time. I don't have to forgive that person because they've never repented, they've never forgiven. No, no, no. Fellowship can be severed with unforgiveness, but unforgiveness can never be the result of a sin in our heart. What'll happen? If we build up all the people that may hurt us or may sin against God and hurt us in that act, and we become so unforgiving, we'll never be any good to the kingdom. Why? Because we'll be missing the point. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much, love much. Isn't that what he said to the Pharisee that had him over for dinner? What, Jesus, why do you let that, so let's put it in modern language, why do you let that whore touch your feet? Don't you know who this woman is? She's the local town prostitute. And you're letting her touch your feet? Jesus, if you were holy like me, you wouldn't let her do that. And Jesus turns and tells a life parable. She's washing my feet with her tears. You didn't wash my feet at all. You didn't even have one of your hired servants wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss, and she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Who do you think loves more? He who forgiven much or he who forgiven little? And the Pharisee goes, well, of course, the one that's being forgiven much loves much. That's what she's doing. Knocked him right off his feet. Why? Because he didn't care about Jesus. He cared for the display of the banquet. He cared for the display of the feast. I have somebody popular in my house, but I don't care for him. See, we can't just use words and say, oh, I love God. I love my neighbors. Oh, I've been forgiven of so much. And then act like this wicked servant. It's the sin of partiality. Why? Because you look at a person and say, you're not worthy of forgiveness. But, oh, I am. They don't fit together. When we realize how wicked we really are and how gracious God has been to us, how can we not forgive? See, that's the sin of partiality. Oh, I'm worthy of forgiveness from God, but you're not worthy of forgiveness from me. Can't work that way. Look what it says at verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. Where? From your mind? From your external actions? From the duty invoked from the word? No, from your heart. Isn't that the indictment that Jesus had for the Pharisees? With their lips they say they love me, but their heart is far from me. So if a Pharisee said, I love you, Jesus, does he say, well, I give you the nod, into heaven with my Father you go? Or does he look at the words and say, they mean nothing to me because your heart isn't behind what you're saying? See, he's not calling for external actions in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's not calling for external forgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant. He's calling for a heart change. He's calling to look at God with eyes of faith to say, if I have been forgiven of so much, how can I show that forgiveness to the world around me? It's not about us. If we love, if we forgive, if we show mercy in a way that's unlike human behavior, because he didn't just pick the priest and the Levite to say, well, I'll just willy-nilly pick somebody. He picked them because they were supposed to be the holy people. So he could have picked the whole line of dregs and we would have just said, well, you know, they're dregs, but we're holy people. So he stabs right at the religious people. You could line up every kind of people behind that and they would have done the same thing. Only a person that loves God will love like this. Do you notice what's not in the parable of the Good Samaritan? A plaque at the inn with his name on it, declaring how good he was. The innkeeper may not have even known who he was. It's not the point. The point is he let his heart for God be seen on the outside, and who cares if anybody remembers his name? He's not living for himself. He's living to display what happened on the inside. Can you stand before somebody and say, rip your heart open and say, look, it's changed. It's not a heart of stone anymore. It's a heart of flesh. I'm not a God hater anymore. I'm a God lover. Look, look. And the world's going to say, show me the proof. These are what these parables are about. Show me the proof. The Samaritan did what we're being called to do. Why else would Jesus say, you go and do likewise? Is he creating a different religion? Oh, this is the religion of Samaritanism. Go do likewise and you'll be saved a different way. No. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords saying, you go do likewise. And he gets to the end of this parable and he says, so also, Peter asked the question, but there's multiple people here. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. He didn't just say, well, Peter, you're the only one here that's confused, so I'll tell you this parable and ignore everybody else. He said, Peter, you're bold enough to ask out loud. I'll teach a parable out loud, and then I'll touch every single heart that's listening. You too will have the exact same thing happen unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now let's go back to James chapter 2. And I want us to walk through the passage this morning with both of these parables right on the front of our minds, with the truth that was taught before and after and in the middle of the parables, so that we can understand what's really happening here. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James is not saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself in ignorance to the rest of Scripture, not in ignorance to the existence of God, but as a fulfillment of all of Scripture and as an overflow of a loving relationship with God. We must not be short-sighted or narrow-minded when God speaks to his children in his word. In other words, if we see James as a man giving advice to somebody writing a letter almost 2,000 years ago, we can just take this advice and just shuffle it off to the side. But if we see God speaking through James and talking about real fulfillment of the royal law according to the scripture, he doesn't use the phrase Ten Commandments. He doesn't use the phrase, you know, see the words Jesus spoke that are recorded in Matthew. He says according to the scripture, and it's meant to be a teaching of totality. And look how he kicks in verse 9. But if you show partiality, so in other words, there's a contrast. You're either really fulfilling the law according to scripture by loving your neighbor, or, but, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. One sin causes us to be a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a rebel against God and his law. One sin. One sin. And James explains it in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. Here's the pulse verse. Narrow it down to 10. Narrow it down to 2. I got a lot less to break, don't I? See why people would narrow it wrongly? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Well, if you can summarize it to 10 or summarize it to 2, you got a better chance, better percentage of not being, you know, in the wrong end of failing the grade. But that's not what James says. He says, for if whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable to all of it. And we have to be clear what we're saying, becoming accountable for all of it. This does not mean that if we break one law, we might as well just keep on sinning since we're already guilty as lawbreakers. It's not what James is saying. No, what he means is, do not look at a certain sin and say, well, it's not as bad as murder or adultery. Because that's what he's going to do in a minute. See, we categorize sin as if that makes it something that God just winks at. All sin is wrong. And all sin is a violation of God's law. Yes, different sins have different consequences. And the Bible even teaches that different sins carry different weights of punishment. It's clear through Scripture. God is a just God. He gives the weight of punishment equal to the weight of sin. He who sins much and deserves stripes will get many stripes. He who sins little and deserves stripes will get few stripes. It's taught all through the Bible. God is not an unjust God that throws the same punishment on every sin. But he looks at every sin as an abomination before his holy counsel. No sin gets God's approval just because it's not as bad as it could be. And this is, again, the danger of summarizing into the Ten Commandments. Because what did the Pharisees say? I've kept all these from my birth. Really? If you narrow them down and make them only surface things, maybe. But that's why Jesus unfolds them and says, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you've hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. See, Jesus isn't going to say, oh, I'll let your understanding of the Ten Commandments stand in the court of heaven. He says, no, your understanding of the Ten Commandments is faulty. It's not this deep. It's infinitely deep. That's why God gives us so much of Scripture to help us understand him, to help us understand ourselves, and to show us how that we are to live as children of the King. We must understand every act of rebellion deserves the wrath of God. Why does James draw this conclusion about sin? Look what he says in verse 11. This is the key verse to understanding the weight of sin. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Talk to people out in the world and say, why should you go to heaven? Well, I help my good works outweigh my bad ones. What does James' scale look like? 50,000 good works, one bad work, transgressor. There's no balance. One sin makes you a transgressor. One sin makes you a lawbreaker. One sin causes your life to deserve the wrath of God. One sin. you see what he said? Why? Because God spoke both of them. He who said. In other words, God spoke. Do you believe that God spoke in James? Do not commit the sin of partiality. Or do we say, well, it's just James? Well, guess what? Do not commit adultery. It's just Moses. See, when we read all of Scripture and we let God's words of don't and do carry the weight of this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaking to you, we won't do the balance thing. We won't do the balance thing. Because we'll realize that one do not broken makes you a transgressor. This is why some people like to reduce wrongly the commandments of God so as not to be accountable for more acts of rebellion. God has spoken. He has spoken clearly. And since He has spoken clearly, we are accountable for what He has spoken. To rebel against one truth is to rebel against all truth. To rebel against one truth is to rebel against God. Now let's look at James's application. And again, keep in mind the parables and keep in mind where we've already walked the past 2 weeks. Look what he says in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He doesn't just say under the law. Because what is the sentence to all humanity if you're judged under the law? Death. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and all deserve death. Why does he use the phrase the law of liberty? Because Jesus says, I did not come to erase the law, but I came to fulfill the law. See, when we look at ourselves as lawbreakers, we realize we need someone to stand in our place. See, we need Christ for two reasons. He has the propitiation. In other words, He received our wrath as our sacrifice, but we also need Him to be our righteousness. And so if we stand before God and say, Lord, I thank You that Jesus has died for my sins. I thank You that my sins have been forgiven on the cross of Calvary. And I thank You for His righteousness that makes me able to come into Your presence and pray and sing and seek Your face and understand Your word and then turn and live like the unforgiving servant or turn and live like the priest and the Levite. You're only fooling yourself. Jesus didn't say, I died for you, I fulfilled the law for you, now ignore the law and go have fun. Does he say that? He heals the man who's born blind and later bumps into him in the temple and says, go and sin no more or worse things will happen to you. What's he talking about? He's going to make him blind again? No, he's going to destroy him in hell. See, we don't want to look at Jesus as the trinket that gets us into heaven and the key that gives us to the amusement of the world. That's where the church is today as you look at the church as a whole. Thank you for my clean sins. Thank you for the righteousness that you've earned me. And now I can go play for the next 50 years. See, that's what the church is bought into. The time on earth is a time to play and be entertained. I heard this definition the other day and it boggled my mind. We are an amusement society. Just look around us. Everything has to do with amusement. I never looked at it this way before. The word muse is to think. The word muse is to think. Amusement is the lack of thinking. Fill my life with so much stuff that I don't have to think anymore. That's why we're being amused to death. Because we've put away our brains that are connected to our hearts that allow us to see God. Is the man on his journey, the Good Samaritan, is he bent on amusement or is he bent on declaring the glory of God? Is the unmerciful servant bent on declaring the forgiveness of God or bent on living for self? Think about it. Can you imagine if you walked into a bank and you had accrued so much debt it was just impossible to pay back and you fell on the floor of the bank and wept and pleaded for forgiveness? And the manager of your bank came in and said, what's this man on the floor for? He can't pay his bills. Have mercy on him. Tear up his debt. And you walk out and choke somebody because they owe you $5. That's what that parable, it's meant to be silly. It's meant to be foolish. It's meant to hit our heart and say, how dare you? How dare you treat another the opposite way that I treated you? That's the sin of partiality. Well, I'm worthy of being forgiven by God, but that scoundrel, no way. He deserves my wrath, my fury. See? How can they fit together? Does God use the word, do not sin, the sin of partiality in the Ten Commandments? No, doesn't use the word. Does he teach it? Certainly. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? How do you look in the mirror and love yourself? The only way to do it real is to say, if Jesus can love me, I can love me too. If Jesus can love me, I can love you too. Know what it's teaching? Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you live for self in the world of amusement, and this guy doesn't give you amusement, we think that justifies ourselves to not treat them the way we should. You didn't give me, you took from me, therefore you deserve it. It's not the way to look at it. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As we see our sins, these sins ever increasing, do we all agree there? Whatever we saw our sins to be the day we got saved, the day we cried out for Christ to save us, are they not increasing? Or did we stop that day? And did we repent of every sin that we ever did? We knew them all fully that day. Or does God just keep unfolding the sinfulness of our own heart and mind? As we see our sins, these sins ever increasing, as absolute treason against a holy God, how can we elevate ourselves over other people? If God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, it must be seen in our speech and our actions towards others. If we cheapen or diminish our understanding of the ugliness of our sin, we will so also cheapen and diminish our understanding of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Isn't that what we hear all around us in today's Christianity? People aren't totally depraved. They're basically good. God forgives everyone and loves everyone the same. There's no accountability for sin. God's just this big grandfather up there just wanting, you know, no accountability. Isn't that what we hear floating through the air? It robs you. It robs you. If we don't see the blackness of our own self apart from Christ, how are we ever going to see the glory that has overcome the ugliness of who we are? See, we shouldn't see our ugliness and stay only focusing there. That just leads us to look wrongly at God. But if we don't look rightly at the ugliness of our heart, we'll never see the glory of Christ. There's actually teaching out there in the church today that it says if you look at the cross as something God the Father did, he's a cosmic child abuser. Because a loving God couldn't do that to his own son. No, a loving God did do that to his son for your sake and for mine. See, if we make sin just an oops, we'll make the cross just an oops. If we make sin just a, well, you know, God understands the frailty of who we are and he's just going to sweep it under the rug, will we be stunned by forgiveness today? Will we be stunned by his mercy today? Will his glory shine in such a way that it'll land on your heart and you'll sing that song that Dave sang? I want to make my life a prayer to you. In other words, I don't want to use words and then live a different way. I want my prayers and my life to line up. I want to be who you called me to be, but it's awfully hard when the eyes are on me. If you paint me as a glorious Rembrandt, you see God as a distant God. But if you paint yourself in total depravity, you'll cry out for that God to do what only he can do. And when he does what only he can do, you will worship. Not just on Sunday mornings, but your life will be a symphony of praise. If we cheapen or diminish our understanding of the ugliness of our sin, we will also cheapen and diminish our understanding of grace and mercy and forgiveness. The cross is a glorious place if we see our sins forgiven, completely forgiven. And the cross is a glorious place if we see this is where Jesus is exalted. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Why? Because I'm impotent that I can't save my own life? No, because I'll raise it again in 3 days. He made a declaration. The only sign that I'll give this wicked world is the sign of Jonah. He didn't heal blind. He didn't make the deaf hear. He didn't raise the dead as a sign of his authority. He said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of the resurrection. And when I raise from the dead, you either bend your knee or you'll be destroyed. The gospel is a declaration of a work accomplished. It's not an offer of candy to someone who likes candy. It is a declaration. The church should stand boldly and say, Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, and Jesus has paid it all. Bend the knee or be destroyed. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The cross is a glorious place if we see his mercy and grace. But we can't see his mercy and grace if he had nothing to do with the cross. We can love because he first loved us. So that should be our testimony. Someone says, why do you love me? Because Jesus loves me. It shouldn't be, well, I'm trying to be a good person and I'm in a good country. Why do you love me? Because Jesus first loved me. We can forgive because he first forgave us. How can you say you forgive me? Because Jesus forgave me. Do you see how all our good deeds become Jesus trophies, not our trophies? We can obey because he first obeyed perfectly for us. If I look at God and say, wait a minute, all the evil that I've done, you're telling me you've washed it away? And all the obedience that you demand of me under the law, not of liberty, but under the law, Jesus did for me? How can I not desire to be and do what Jesus did? See, he's not just an example. He is an example, but he's not just an example. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he walks in your place, and he lives in your life, and he rules all of you, or you're not saved. So Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't that what that song was? Lord, do in me what you've already done to me. Make my physical actions, make my speech reflect what you've already done in me and to me. Because nobody can see that heart of stone that was sucked out. And no one can see that heart of flesh that now beats with a love for God if it's just words. But if our love for God is seen in a life of actions and speech that honor him, then we will be joyful people, seeing people who are not joyful changed. Because guess what? When you don't forgive rightly, when you don't love rightly, what do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to be the one that goes to the person and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Then the shoe will be on the other foot. Why would you ask me to forgive you? I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. That's what you'll get in the world. You go to a coworker or someone in a store and you say, I need to ask for your forgiveness because of X. Why do you ask me for your forgiveness? See, they don't care for you because they don't care for God. But when you ask them to forgive you because you were wrong, why do you do that? Because Jesus has forgiven me. See, even in our sin, God can be honored. He's never honored in our sin itself. But he allows sin in our life for a reason. How many people here, the day they got saved, no longer sin? None of us. In God's infinite wisdom, he deems it wise to leave sin in you. Not to approve it, but to use it to tame your wild heart, to tame your arrogant heart, and also to show to the world that you're just like them. We are not some holy breed of people that don't sin. We should be a firm body of people who have been forgiven. In our obedience, we exalt grace because only by faith, only by grace, and only by Christ can we walk freely under the law of liberty, loving God, loving ourselves, so that we can love others for the glory of God. Let me say that again. We can walk freely under the law of liberty, loving God first, loving ourselves, so that we can love others for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, help us as your children. Help us understand that the gospel is a decree of what you've already done. Help us understand that the gospel is something you did, not something we do. Father, help us to be a people that declare everything that you have said, knowing that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, help us to understand that when you speak, we must listen for the good of our own soul and for good of the souls around us. But most of all, Father, help us to listen for your glory, for your glory. Father, make our lives a symphony of praise in our obedience and in our repentance, in our loving kindness and in our repentance, in our forgiveness and in our repentance. Help us to be a symphony of praise. Help us to be willing to say that without you, we can do nothing. Help us to be willing to say that but with you, we can do all things. Father, work in us, work through us, work all these things for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name, the only name, the name that we should have no shame in. King Jesus, the one that purchased our entrance into the throne of grace. May him and him alone receive honor and glory and praise in the church until he returns. We ask it in his name. Amen.